All right, we're going to jump around a lot this morning. So if you're a sword drill expert, you're going to be using those skills. But if you're not, I'm pretty sure anyway. I don't keep track of it, but I'm pretty sure some of the scriptures at least will be up here. If you need a Bible or don't have one, forgot yours today or whatever, there should be one nearby under a chair. And I feel like I'm bouncing around a little bit. Could you just tweak me down just a smidge? Because I always start quieter and then I get louder. So I want to start by reading a scripture. This is our main text for this morning. We're going to come back to it a couple of times, okay? But for now, I just want to read it and then I'm going to pray. It says, "Blessed," this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, okay? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." It's a great phrase. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's where we're going to hang out. So let's pray. God, I pray right now that You would just enlighten Your word to us. God, that this amazing, unfathomable event that happened so many years ago would become present and real to us right now. This is the great challenge of living in this age, as Peter said, though you don't see Him, you believe in Him. Peter was able to see Jesus, but those he was talking to had not. They just had to believe, and that's who we are. And so, God, I pray that You would overcome that mountain of time, the distance, and You would go overcome it by Your Spirit and make the resurrection real to us this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So the theme for this morning's message is our living hope. That phrase that Paul, or Peter, I'm going to keep calling him Paul by accident. Jesus, go with it. All right. That's that phrase. It's cool because it's not just hope, right? Because hope by itself can be, if it's misplaced, it can be just a weak, frail thing, right? I lose hope if the breeze just blows the wrong direction. I go from God is big and I'm small and my problems are small to my problems are big and God is small in an instant. It's like if the car makes one noise, right? One little boom. And that's all it takes. And my car and the problems and the money is big and God's small and He can't handle this, the noise in my car. Right? And you spiral into this, you know. So you lose hope like that. But we don't just have hope. We have a living hope, an active hope, a hope that's alive and is a person in Jesus. And He's here now. He's present. He knows. He sees. He hears. He speaks. He listens. He's a living hope. And so that, I want to pour as much of that into you as I can. Our hope is not empty or dead. It's not a hope that disappoints. There's nothing worse than disappointment, where you lose hope because you've hoped for so long and then you've been disappointed for so long. It goes from hope to bitterness. That's the worst. That's why I want to speak to that this morning. I want to do that by looking at three stories where Jesus overcomes death. Two where He overcomes the death of others, and finally His own death. And I'm hoping it's somewhere in there, despite the resistance in your soul to hope. You know, we resist hope, don't we? Hope sounds so nice until it comes knocking on the door of your heart and you realize, yeah, hope means risking disappointment, right? And so we'd rather just not. If we're honest, we'd rather just not hope. We'd rather just kind of settle for where we are
and not have hope, because then there's no risk of disappointment. So there will be resistance in you this morning. Despite the pleasantness of the word, there will be resistance. So I'm hoping at some point that resistance fails miserably and you receive it despite yourself. Okay? So we're going to start in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you can find one of those, you can find John. Or, I like to say, look at the table of contents. It's what it's there for. I don't understand the weird Christian shame we have of looking at the table of contents in our Bibles. Too many store drills. Yeah. You don't know where Leviticus is. Oh, I have to look it up. When I was a kid, you know, growing up as a preacher's kid, I would look at the table of contents, but I would do it like real way. Like, I've given everyone else time to get there because I'm so fast, you know, just kind of looking. It's so weird what we do. So weird. John chapter 11. This story will probably be familiar to you. If not, that's awesome. That excites me when I get to tell you somebody's Bible story for the first time. This is about Lazarus. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Okay, so that story went right before this, where Mary comes in and she anoints Jesus' feet with the expensive oil. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, you could accuse Jesus at this point of being a little callous. So Mary comes. She goes, "Hey, Lazarus is ill. He's dying. This is an emergency." I mean, if you've ever had a loved one who was on their deathbed, this is not like a, "I think I'll get lunch, maybe run a few errands, then I'll deal with my family member." It's not. It takes over your life, doesn't it? There's nothing else that matters to you in that moment. It is an emergency. It's a tragedy. It's horrible, and you want help. And so she knows a guy who can help, Jesus. So she goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, help! Emergency! He's dying!" And Jesus is kind of like, "It's not going to kill him. He'll be fine. This is all just so that I can be glorified." I would be a little upset. And she then, look what happens. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So it's not that he didn't love them. That's not the issue. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, he didn't go. He didn't even go to hang out and comfort the family as Lazarus was dying. He stayed where he was for a few days. Didn't even move an inch from where he had been when we got the news. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again. Maybe we should go now." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12? Now this is going to be a little obscure, and that's intentional. I'll explain it in a second. But I want you to get confronted with the obscurity of what he's saying. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." That's his answer to the confusing, bizarre behavior. He gets told about a dying family member or someone that he dearly loves. He sort of dismisses it like this is not a big deal. He's not even going to die. And he just lingers for a few days. And then he decides to go. But it's not just going. It's also where he's going is a place where people are trying to kill him. And his disciples say, it's not very smart. I mean, if you're going to not go when you're needed, why don't you just not go at all and not risk your life? Because if you go there, you're going to get killed. They're going to kill you, Jesus. And he explains it all with this strange little riddle. Jesus could be frustrating. And he still is, isn't he?
Can you relate to this?
It's not blasphemous to say Jesus is frustrating. He knows he's being frustrating. He's frustrating them on purpose.
After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Great timing! I mean, come on, haven't you ever felt this way? You cry out to God, "I got this problem. It's not a small problem. It's not a little thing. It's a major thing." And God knows it's a major thing. And you know He loves you. You know He cares. And He just sort of dismisses you. And when you press the issue, He gives you an answer that makes no sense. It doesn't make a lick of sense. And you're just more confused than you were before. And then it's like, okay, now let's go do something. And it's too late. He's too late. He waited too long. He hadn't changed a bit, has he? He has stayed the same. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, right? He didn't mean he's taking a nap. But he's referring to death as sleep, which is our first clue as to what's really going on. That for Jesus, death is no more complicated than sleep. It's no more difficult for him to wake somebody up from death than it is for you to wake someone up from a nap. It's that easy. And to him, they're the same. And that just went over their head. He's not asleep. He's dead, right? You know? These guys, I love them because they're just like me. I would be the same way. You see, what Jesus was saying in verse 9, that obscure phrase is, Jesus is the light, right? Jesus is the light. And he's saying, if you have me, the light, or the sun, then you're not going to stumble. As long as you're with me, and you're in me, and I'm in you, then no matter where you go, you're going to be okay. Your future is not a big question mark. Your future is directed by me. Your steps are ordered by me. And so if you go with me to Judea to do this thing and people are trying to kill us, if they kill us, it's because they're supposed to. And if they don't, it's because they didn't want them to. Because the point is, you're with me. I'm the light. And if you walk in the light, you won't stumble. So don't be afraid. But they missed it. They couldn't see it. I'll tell you why I know they couldn't see it. Let's read on. He says, then Jesus told them plainly, okay, now let me spell it out for you. Lazarus has died. Okay, if we want to use the word death, that's fine. I prefer sleep, but we'll go with so you'll understand. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Man, that seems mean, doesn't it? When people are weeping and having a funeral, and he's like, I'm glad he's dead. So that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, I love this, listen to this. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And so I just get this picture, right, of Jesus going, because we've talked about the whole rabbi and disciple system and how they literally would follow their rabbi everywhere. And they had this phrase, you know, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. So it was kind of a requirement for them to follow Jesus around everywhere. And so Jesus leaves, and I imagine the disciples probably followed by Thomas. Thomas wouldn't have been at the front of the row. And they're all just like determined to follow Jesus, which is awesome. But they're thinking, this is hopeless. We're going to go, and we're all going to die. As we're walking to our death, we're walking that green mile to our death. And we're just going to follow. So there's this kind of grim, heroic determination to follow Jesus all the way to Judea, where we're going to be stoned or martyred in some horrific way. And at least we'll die with our rabbi. And they're just completely hopeless. You ever been there? I've been there. You ask God, help me, help me, help me. And then he's too late. He doesn't show up. He doesn't do what you asked him to do. And you're disappointed and you're frustrated. And all you're left with is, well, I'm just going to follow Jesus anyway and probably follow him to my horrible destruction. But at least I'll still follow him. And you know, there's something good about that. To just say, I'm going to follow him anyway. Because they could have said, you know what, that's too much. I mean, do we really even know this guy anyway? And obviously he doesn't even care about Lazarus and the family. I mean, do we really want to follow a guy that seems so just lacking in compassion? I mean, I've heard that accusation against God. He allows all this evil to happen. Do you really want to serve a God like that? They could have just said, you know, I'm not going. I'm just going to stay here. Jesus, if you want to go do something foolish, you go right ahead. But when you're done, you come back and we'll keep going because this is ridiculous what you're doing. You're going to get yourself killed. They could have done that and they didn't. So there's a certain, I mean, I don't want to be too hard on Thomas, in other words. Because he did follow him. But it's a sort of hopeless, grim determination in Thomas that calls him to follow. He's not going, this is going to be awesome. He's going, we're just all going to die. Sometimes all you can do is just choose to follow Jesus anyway. But sometimes you follow him without hope. You follow him like Thomas did. So look at what happens here. This is awesome. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Lazarus was starting to stink. Okay? He was really dead. He wasn't just sort of freshly dead. Or like in Monty Python, where I'm not quite dead. I think I'm okay. No, that's not what was going on. That hit like three people in the room, that reference. I got to get better references. But he was really dead. Jesus had waited for all of those days to make sure it was clear that Lazarus was not just asleep. He was not just knocked out. He was not just really sick. He was actually really dead. And there was you could smell it. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You ever said that to God? God, if you had just showed up, if you had just done what I needed you to do, if you had just rescued me from that situation or the hands of that man or that woman or that situation, it all would have been okay. Where were you? But even now I know, look what she says. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's faith. She's honest, isn't she? But she has faith. I'm not happy with you. But man, I know if you just ask God, even now when it seems hopeless, things will change. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Awesome words. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's like, yeah, I know. It's like at a funeral and we all say it and it's true. We'll see them again. If they're a believer, I will see them again. She thinks Jesus is referring to that. Right? And she's just kind of like, thanks, you know. I know. Thank you for that. She's being very nice. And Jesus clarifies. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. He says, I am the resurrection. You're waiting for a resurrection at the end of days. And I'm telling you, I am resurrection. I am the life. I hold life in my hands. I was there at creation. I thought of the idea of life. Life is me. And I'm the one that breathed life into Adam and Eve. That's me. I'm the creator of the universe. And I'm standing in front of you. That grave is nothing to me.
He's just asleep.
And she believes it. I love this next part. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So she's weeping, she gets up, she runs out, and they follow her. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord," again, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now, why would Jesus weep? He just said he's the resurrection and the life. He had already said, Lazarus is just sleeping. He's not really dead. I mean, he is dead, but this death thing is no big deal. He had already purposed to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus cannot be weeping because Lazarus is dead. He's not. There's some other reason he's weeping. I'll tell you what it is. He's weeping because they're weeping. He's weeping because Mary and Martha and her friends are weeping. If you look at the root word, the original word for weeping, it's like this snarling, kind of ugly weeping. The kind of crying where, I mean, it's hard to describe it without being gross. You've ever just broken down and there's stuff coming out your nose, there's water all over your face gets all puffy and ugly, and you're just out of control and sobbing and heaving. And it's kind of like, and nobody knows what to do. That kind of crying, like even the really compassionate people, the people who hug all the time when someone's upset, even they're kind of like, they don't know what to do. They're just, it's just awkward because this is like an out of control emotion. That's the kind of weeping this is. There's emotion in it. It's not a little tear. I mean, look at how compassionate he is. Even though he knows what he's going to do, he knows Lazarus is not going to stay there. He knows that he has all power and all authority in creation to do and whatever he wants to do. Raising Lazarus, not a problem. Lazarus, but he still looks at those around, his friends, and sees they're weeping, and he begins to weep himself. That's our Jesus. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." You know, we really don't want to smell that. We're trying to keep this whole thing, you know. That's not really what we want to do at a funeral, is smell the decay of the person we're mourning. We just, you know, let's not do that. It's inappropriate. She just didn't understand. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" A little rebuke. Just a little gentle rebuke. And so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out. It's so simple. Come out, and the man who died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's been said, I don't know, I'm not the originator of this idea, but it's interesting that he calls his name as if there's someone else. But I wonder if maybe he said his name because if he had not designated who was supposed to come out, they all would have come out. Not you guys. No. One in the back. Yep. Lazarus. Yeah. Yeah. The rest of you, sorry. My bad. Just go back in. I just needed Lazarus. That's Yeah, they're like, oh, sweet, all right. I didn't want to come back anyway. I was good where I was. I mean, this is incredible. Just with a word, there's no, like, if this was a Disney movie, we would do all kinds of stuff, wouldn't we? There would be sparkles and music and spinning, 3D something. There would be earthquakes. There would be, like, singing. There would probably be a whole lot. The animals would come out and sing. We would have, like, it's just, it would be more impressive. But all Jesus does is says, hey, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out. Just like if I was calling one of my kids from the back and say, hey, come here. And they come, usually. Sometimes. You know, hopefully. It's that simple and it just kills me. That in the whole story, there's all this story and the big moment is the tiniest moment in the story. The big moment is the weeping and the waiting and all of the drama. The drama is not even in the raising. It's just, hey, come out, let's go. That's how powerful Jesus is. But with nothing but a word, no effort, no strain, no sweating, no being on his knees and crying and hitting the ground and begging God and speaking in tongues and dancing around and singing some, you know, some worship songs and put, you know, fasting for a long time and having prayer meetings and all that stuff and beating his chest and going, God, would you please? And then there's maybe a twitch in Lazarus. You go, oh, there's a twitch. Pray more, you know, and all this. Well, there's no effort. He just says, come out. I love it. Let's look at another one, a much shorter one. Mark chapter 5. Verse 38. I used to do verse 35 to give you some context. While he was still speaking, he's talking about Jesus. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Jesus was not even really invited. Somebody's died. And people are weeping and wailing and crying. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? What are y'all doing? Why is there so much noise? What's going on? The child is dead, but sleeping. Now, again, you could look at Jesus and say, aren't you being a little callous? I mean, I can remember one time in my life, and it was enough, when I attended the funeral of a child. And up there in the front was the little coffin. It was about this big. And the entire funeral service, you're looking at this little child coffin. And it is the most horrible thing I have ever seen. It was awful. It's just not supposed to be that way. It's one thing when somebody lives to an old age and they have a full life and they pass away in their sleep. And you go, you celebrate and you say, this is awesome. They lived a full, great life. We remember them. And there's joy in it. This is the way it's supposed to be, right? But when a child dies like this, just tragically dies from some illness, it's horrible. And this is what these people are going through. This little girl has just died. She just died. And Jesus walks in and says, what's the problem? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. You know, when you have all the power of the universe in your hand, nothing is troubling. The only thing that's troubling is the weeping of people and their burdens. But death, the thing to us that is unstoppable, the thing to us that is so cold and final and ultimate and unchangeable, is like nothing to him. Verse 40, and they laughed at him, mocked him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, this is such a sweet moment, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, rise. Talitha is like a diminutive term for a child, like sweetie or honey. Hey, sweetie. And that word arise, kumi, just means wake up. It's like what you would say to a child who is asleep and taking a nap in the middle of the day. And you go in and you take her hand, you shake her a little bit, real gently, and you say, sweetie, it's time to get up. That's what he's saying. Honey, it's time to get up. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Wouldn't you be? And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Give the child something to eat. Isn't that incredible? So here's the situation. A child has died tragically. People are weeping and wailing. This is not how it's supposed to be. This is not the way the world is supposed to work. We're supposed to grow old and die. We're not supposed to die when we're 12. And she's died. We don't know what killed her. And Jesus walked right in to the middle of that hopelessness. And what does he do? He goes over to the little girl. And with no more effort than it would take to wake a child from a nap, he takes her by the hand. And he says, sweetie, it's time to get up. And she just gets up. It's astounding to me, not just that he did it, but how easy it is. How effortless. How he just breezes in and says, get up. If Jesus wanted to, he could walk through every graveyard and just say, everybody up. Time to get up. And they would get up. They don't have a choice. It's amazing. And one last story is from Jesus' own death. John chapter 20. You know, you would think by the time Jesus died that the disciples would understand after they'd seen those things. That certainly death is not going to hold him. Because we can see it. I hope we can see it. But I think it's because they were so close to it, maybe it wasn't as obvious as it is to us because we can read it and see the stories. So, Mary had come to the tomb. I'm not going to read the entire story. I'm just going to read a chunk of it, okay? Mary had come to the tomb of Jesus before dawn. Okay, Jesus had died on the cross, been put in the tomb. Mary comes to visit the tomb of Jesus right before the sun comes up. It was dark. It's a really great moment in the day. I don't see it very often because I don't like getting up early. But whenever I am up early, the birds are starting to chirp, and the sun's starting to come up, and it's so quiet and private. And that's what she was getting there at that time of the morning. And she discovered that the stone had been rolled to the side and Jesus' body was gone. Now, she didn't know the rest of the story. She didn't immediately go to, in her head, he's risen. Behold, he has risen. No, she thought somebody had stolen him. I can't believe somebody stole the body of my precious, precious Jesus. Who has desecrated his grave. It would be like if one of your family members died and you went to visit their grave and what you found was somebody had just, you know, spray painted the headstone or dug out the grave and robbed it or done something like horrible to it. You would have been offended and upset. And that's how she felt. So Mary went and told Peter and John. She ran back and told them the tomb had been emptied and wanted them to see for themselves. They ran back to see, okay? And they were like, ooh, same reaction. He's not here. I can't believe this. They leave to tell the rest of the guys, leaving Mary again by herself. Okay, so that's where we're going to pick up the story. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. This is a great moment, isn't it? She's crying. She doesn't recognize Jesus. And I don't know if it's because she was crying, that's the theory. There's other times where Jesus appears to the disciples and he sort of masks his appearance and they don't really recognize him until he wants them to. So I don't know which is going on here. But this is Jesus standing there, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," he says her name. And then she recognizes him. Isn't that beautiful? And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, "Rabbi." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So try to imagine a moment. If you're Mary, before you see Jesus, try to imagine what that was like. The Savior of the world, the one you put your faith in, the one you trusted in, the one that you saw do all those miracles and all those amazing things, the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He has died. You have lost him. Death won. What that would have felt like. I mean, think about what Jesus means to you. Right? Think about what he means, how his life in you has sustained you. And imagine what it would have been like for them to have lost that. And it's like you go from the presence of Jesus with you every day. You can go hug him, talk to him, ask him questions. You've sat at his feet and he's taught you. You've been with him. You knew him. You loved him. He was a real presence in your life. And then you watched him taken and beaten and killed like a criminal and put in a grave. And now you have found the grave empty. His body has been stolen. How despondent and hopeless you would have felt. I don't even want to imagine a life, a moment where Jesus was not there. Where he was just snatched away out of my life and gone. The kind of outer darkness you would feel. The hopeless aloneness that you would feel. That you put all your trust in this man as your Savior. And he is dead and buried and gone. There's not even a body to mourn anymore. I can't imagine hopelessness like that. So Mary is there trying to imagine a life without Jesus. She's trying to put her life back together. How do I even live? I have given my life over to following this rabbi who gave me access to him when I'm a woman, which is not allowed to do. Rabbis don't do that. I've spent all this. It's been amazing. And my life has been turned upside down, completely reoriented around the rabbi. And now he's gone. How do I even put my life back together? Imagine walking and talking with Jesus every day. Imagine knowing every line on his face, the way he walks, talks, laughs, sings, and smiles. Imagine spending your days chatting and listening to him, and then he's taken, humiliated, beaten, and killed as a criminal. Taken from you forever, he's gone. That's what they felt. Utter hopelessness. A hopelessness you and I have never experienced. Because he's always been with you. You've always had that by the Spirit. But for a moment, for 3 days, he's gone. But when Jesus appears, what's he do? He was doing what he always did. He just walked right into the middle of the most hopeless situation there could ever be. Is there anything more hopeless and powerless than facing death? There's not.
We're all going to die. It is. It's going to happen.
And it just seems like it's an inevitability. Death and taxes. Isn't that what they say? There are two things you can always count on: death and taxes. We have it in our lingo. We all know it's coming. We all see it. It's just ultimate eventuality. And Jesus steps into the most hopeless thing that human beings can experience. And he says, I'm bringing life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He's our living hope. So let's read 1 Peter again. There'll be a little bit more meat on the bones this time when we read it because of what we just read. Just the first few verses. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Now remember, this is Peter who saw the empty tomb. He saw the risen Christ. These are not just words to him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a living hope. We have been born again, not just born again and left in that state. We've been born again to something, to a living hope, to a salvation full of promise and hope, that where your hope is a living, active thing that constantly invades your hopelessness. It interrupts your hopelessness. As you say, there's nothing that can be done. This is just final. It's done. My life is over. The situation is dead. It's dead. There's nothing I can do about it. And Jesus comes in and says, nope, I'm your living hope. My marriage is dead. Maybe it's not. Well, maybe it is. And it needs to be resurrected. My job, my career, my life is dead. There's just nothing that can be done. And Jesus was just too late. He could have stepped in and done something, but he didn't. He's risen, that's right. All right, so switch gears to close. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians is right after First Corinthians. Glad I could help. Second Corinthians 5:18 through 21. I feel like I read the scripture to you constantly, and that's on purpose, because it tells you what it is you are. It says, "All this is from God, and who through Christ reconciled us to Himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, he's going to explain that statement. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I looked up this word reconciliation because it's said like over and over in that passage. And in the New Bible Dictionary has this awesome definition of the word reconciliation. And the New Bible Dictionary is basically a bunch of scholars take a word in the Bible and they research it to death. And then they put together a paragraph describing kind of what that word means in the Bible, the English word. So it's great for people like you and me that don't know Greek and Hebrew, all right, to define words, okay? This is what they say. Reconciliation properly applies not to good relations in general, but to the doing away of an enmity, the bridging over of a quarrel. So it's not just sort of, oh, it's no big deal, the offense that's between us. We'll just kind of get over it. It's actually eliminating the offense. That's what reconciliation is. It implies that the parties being reconciled were formerly hostile to one another. The Bible tells us bluntly that sinners are enemies, quote, enemies of God. And there are several verses that say that.
We should not minimize the seriousness of these and similar passages. Get this. An enemy is not someone who comes a little short of being a friend. He is in the other camp. He is altogether opposed. The New Testament pictures God in vigorous opposition to everything that is evil. So you and I, it says we were enemies of God. You and I were not just shy of being friends. We were in the other camp. And now the way to overcome enmity is to take away the cause of the quarrel. We may apologize for the hasty word. We may pay the money that is due. We may make the reparation or restitution that is appropriate. But in every case, the way to reconciliation lies through an effective grappling with the root cause of the enmity. There's no just saying it's no big deal. Let's move on. Let's agree to disagree. Christ died to put away our sin, to put it away. In this way, he dealt with the enmity between man and God. He put it out of the way. He made the way wide open for men to come back to God. It is this which is described by the term reconciliation. So when Paul says, you have been reconciled to God, what he's saying is, the thing that stands between you and God, namely your sin, has been put away. That's what reconciliation is. And here's the thing about that. Paul talks about, refers to your sin. What are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, isn't it? That's his way of saying there's nothing that can be done about it. It is as untouchable, unfixable as death itself. That's what your sin earns you, is spiritual death. The inner self dying. And you and I, we look at our soul and we go, it's dead. And you can pump the chest all you want to. You're not going to fix it. It's hopeless. There's another part of Romans 6:23, isn't there? It says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can take the first half of that verse, the wages of sin is death, and you write over it, hopeless, final, unfixable. And the second half of that verse, you can put a living hope. In Christ, he is our living hope. He steps into that thing and he brings resurrection to your soul. Jesus has reconciled us to God. He has removed the offense between us once and for all. And in doing that, he has made us his ambassadors. Isn't that crazy? He fixes it. He reconciles us. And then he says, here, do it. Take the mission of Jesus. Go be ambassadors for Jesus. Represent him. And now you bring that living hope into the world. I mean, I cannot. That is a hard to fathom responsibility, is it not? I'm just going to carry around the resurrection and all of its importance. And I'm going to give it to people and say, he's a living hope. Your life's not hopeless. I'm going to step into those hopeless situations and where I'm not invited, where people are wailing and weeping and mourning the hopelessness that they're in. And I'm going to step right into the middle of it and say, it's just death. It's just death. Your soul is not dead. It's sleeping. Sweetie, it's time to wake up. That's what we say to the world. Honey, it's time to get up. Just wake up. You're not dead. You feel dead. You look dead. Things look hopeless. But I'm telling you, he is the resurrection and the life. Just wake up. That's what we do. So we're to step into what is hopeless and we bring a living hope. As Peter wrote, we have been born again to a living hope. We just read that. He also has talked about, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, which is Jesus. That's the reason. So I have a video I want to show to wrap up next to your door that says, this is the embassy of the kingdom of heaven. My home is an extension of the kingdom of heaven. In the same way that the U.S. embassy is in all these different nations, where if you walk in the door, it literally means you're on American soil. When you walk in the door of her home, to her, it literally means you are on the soil of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is what it feels like. This is how people act. It's incredible. And this is what Jesus intends for us to do. And it simply means believing Him like Mary and Martha and Peter did. When He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," we say, "I believe You. I believe You're not dead. You're my living hope." So I'd like to pray for us that first we would receive that hope in ourselves. Yep. And that we would also just take it and give it away. It really doesn't have to be more complicated. I love the simplicity of that. She's not raising money and, you know, going, "Oh, we're going to do this big thing." She just goes, "You know what? I'm going to make my home. I'm going to tell people, come to the embassy." It's so awesome. So why don't we stand together and I'm going to pray for those two things. God, I pray that as Peter said, that we would be ready with the reason for the hope that is within us. The reason for our hope is that Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He is risen. And God, that we would stand on that and believe it. That we would believe You at Your word when You say, "I am the resurrection and the life." That You hold all of that in Your hand. You are our King, our Lord, and You are our friend. How can that be? So God, I pray as we leave here this morning that we would be filled with that living hope. God, that we would believe You, that we would trust You. God, that we would put our faith in You even when things are hopeless, even when death has come. God, that we would believe You, that You have not left us, You have not forsaken us, You are still the resurrection and the life. And God, I pray at the same time we would become Your ambassadors. We would be ambassadors of that living hope. So that we would not keep that amazing secret. But God, that You would teach us what it means for each one of us to be ambassadors. God, whatever that looks like, whether it's like Ludmilla opening her home the way she does, God, or some other thing. God, I pray that You would teach us what it means to live and act literally like ambassadors for You. Because You do that in us. Holy Spirit, we need Your help. We need Your help when we leave and the good vibes are gone. We need Your help. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, why don't I go ahead and bless